This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Probably noticed in the press over the last few days the report of what appears to be a most disturbing crime that took place in Witbank, where it appears that two insurance agents advertised for some black sales agents to join their company to sell clothing on their behalf, got applications from some 8 of them, I think it was, and got them to sign 2 forms. They were obviously illiterate. They got them to sign 2 forms. One was taking out an insurance policy on their lives, and the other one was assigning the proceeds of that insurance policy to themselves, to the two insurance agents. They were then given some money to be made to feel that things were going well, and shortly afterwards they were placed in a combi with the door handles removed and basically taken to the edge of a cliff and pushed over. The long and the short of it. And there's a fair degree of outrage, not perhaps as much as one would have expected, and that's because the society in which we're living has become to a large extent desensitized to violent crime. But what is it? What is it that's happening when a society allows such a thing to happen? And even if the courts will come down on them, or whatever will be, the fact is it happened. Two sane, normal people thought it out, schemed it out, planned it, and did it. We've seen this Shabbos, in fact, in a number of different shiurim, how in the analysis of wrongdoing, the value system has to be analyzed in addition to the abnormality and the abhorrence of the crime. There are things, there are actions which society finds abhorrent. But it's important to view the crime also in the light of the value system it's expressing. Because only in that light is one truly able to see where the society stands and where the individual stands. The Torah says in this week's parasha, "Ki yiten ish el re'eyu kesef o chelim lishmo v'gunav mibeis ha'ish." If a man deposits money or chelim utensils with a friend in trust, and it is stolen from the house of that friend, im yimotze haganov yishalim shnoi. If the thief is found, he has to pay kefil, he has to pay double. So he pays, he gives back what he stole, and he pays 100% more than that. So he is punished with having to pay what he plans to enrich himself with. Asks the Mechilta, and there's a similar Gemara in Bava Kamma, Umero so toiro lahachmir al haganav yoseh be'agazlan. How come the Torah sees it fit to be machmir, to treat more severely the ganav than the gazlan? We have two kinds of thieves in the Torah. We have a ganav and a gazlan. A ganav is a person who comes in secret when you're not there. He breaks into your house when you're not there. And he steals, I don't know, in a frum house what there is for him to steal. There are no televisions, there are no video machines. As for him, he's not likely to want. But let's say he goes into into another kind of a house where there are television sets. He takes a television set. That's the ganav, and he has to pay kefil. He has to return the television set and pay the value of the set. But a gazlan is different. A gazlan comes and holds you up. He comes when you're there, and he comes through the door, and he says, hands up, and he ties you up or does whatever he wants, and he takes what he wants, and he goes. How much does the gazlan pay when he's found? He just returns the television set. He doesn't have to pay anything extra at all. So the ganav is treated more harshly than the gazlan. And already here we see an indication of a need in our minds to realign our attitudes towards these types of crimes. We had this in the late issue this morning, and I'll be touching on it again this evening, that our attitude to crimes are emotionally based and they're media and society molded. We react to wrongdoings on the basis of what our immediate feelings are, and our immediate feelings are designed and formed not by our value systems. And we'll see now how that happens. What do we regard as more abhorrent? What do we get more angry about? Somebody broke into a house, held up the people, treated them badly, took their goods and ran? Or do we get more upset if somebody came, the people were on holiday, nobody was in the house, they came when nobody was there, they took what they wanted to take and out they went? A friend of mine told me how their house was broken into in Japan. This is very typically Japanese. It's not usual that houses are broken into Japan, but their house was. They were away for 5 years. Their house was empty for 5 years. They had one break-in. And the break-in was an interesting one. The gunner came in search of food. So he was really down and out. He left a note to say sorry that he broke in. He hoped he didn't cause any other damage. Specifically, he found there wasn't any food there because there was nothing there. And he apologizes, and please note, the window has been fixed. The gunner went and actually repaired the window pane that he broke. Japanese gunner. So what do we get more angry about? Now, what would have happened had that gunner been found? Had he taken a loaf of bread and he had been found, what would have to happen with him? He would have to pay back the loaf of bread plus the value of a loaf of bread. He would have had to pay careful. That's what he would have to do. Even though he fixed the window pane and he left a nice letter and he's a sweet gunner, that's what would have happened to him. But if you get six balaclava hooded, knife wielding young men on their way out from Soweto that break into a house in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg and beat up the old people who live there and empty the house of everything and disappear, leaving the old couple tied up, what do they get? Nothing. All they have to do is return the property, that's all. There's either something wrong with the Torah or there's something wrong with us, because we find that difficult to understand. And it's again, I often comment how we are willing to read what we view as absurdities in the Torah and carry on without blinking an eyelid. We read a pasuk like this and it doesn't disturb us, it doesn't bother us. We don't stop and think, how is this possible? The Mechilta does ask, how is this possible? How can it be? The Mechilta puts quite simply, there's either something wrong with us or with the Torah. What is it we need to understand? What does the Torah see to come down so much more heavily on the ganav than on the gazlan? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai answered, "Hagazlon hishvo kovid ha'eved lekoyne, v'haganav chilek kovid le'eved yosem ikoyne kibiyochan." The gazlan treats man and God equally. The ganav treats God worse than man. The ganav treats Hashem's eye as if it cannot see, and his ear as if it cannot hear. What does that mean? The gazlan comes in, and he robs an open. He's making a value statement worse than that of not as bad as the ganav. Chazal say, "Ein adam chayte, elo im kein nichnas boi ruach shtus." We often have to ask ourselves, why do we do wrong? So sometimes we do wrong because we don't know any better. It can happen. Sometimes we do wrong though we do know. And what do we really know? We know it's osu, we know it's not allowed. And do we know the consequences? Yes, we come to Shachris and Minchan Mayiv every day, so we listen to Rabbeinu Yonah, and it's quite scary stuff sometimes, and we know the consequences. And Hashem gets angry, it's not very pleasant, and everything will have to be paid for. We know it all. So what brings us to sin? What makes us do it? Says the Gemara, "Ein adam chayte elam kein nichnas bo ruach shtus." There is momentary insanity that makes a person do something wrong. There's no other explanation for it. A sane person who knows the consequences of his actions couldn't do it. It's not possible. So when these murderers, like this one who killed all these people, he's now claiming that he went berserk. Went insane, which is the fashion for murderers to claim. They went insane. They're right. Of course you went insane. You wouldn't have done it if you were sane. Everybody goes insane when they do something wrong. That's the way we do wrong. It's a momentary insanity. But if we're going to start allowing people off on the basis of that momentary sanity, there will be no such thing as insanity, there will be no such thing as crime. Because all crime entails momentary insanity. If people understood the consequences of what they were doing, they wouldn't do it. So what happens? What does that momentary insanity mean? What is a shoter? What is this? When a person is a shoter, what does it mean? We don't hold a shoter responsible. What is a shoter? It's not chayev to do the mitzvahs. Why not? What is a shoter? So a shoter is the same as a cotton in a way, as a little child. He doesn't understand consequences. He doesn't see the consequences of an action. And you can't hold a person fully responsible if he doesn't see consequences of an action. If he's momentarily insane, we do hold him responsible because he can control that insanity. He can stop himself from becoming insane. But once he's become insane, he can't stop himself from doing the Avera. The only thing that stops a person doing an Avera for which he has a desire is knowledge of the consequences. And if momentarily he has lost contact with knowledge of the consequences, nothing's stopping him from doing the Avera. A gazlan comes along and he breaks into a house and he treats the owners badly and he steals what he wants to steal and he storms out and in a puff of smoke his car is driven down the road. What's happened to him? Does he think that what he's doing is right? Certainly not. What about the consequences of what he's doing? Isn't he maybe going to be caught? What does he think? What does the gazlan think when he comes in? What about being caught? He hasn't planned that he won't be caught. At that moment, he's so confident in his passions and his desires, and he is so involved in what he's doing that he's lost any kind of contact with thought of the consequences. He doesn't believe there will be consequences. But a gander doesn't believe there'll be consequences. And in the Dostoevsky in Crime and Punishment develops that whole idea of the building confidence of the criminal, that he eventually believes himself to be totally impervious to being caught. He cannot be caught, and that's why if you leave a criminal long enough, he eventually gets caught, because he becomes more and more confident and more careless, because he doesn't believe he will be caught. That's what it is. Doesn't believe he'll be caught. He's separated himself from separated his action from the consequences of that action. So he's temporarily insane. That's what he's done. But what about the ganav? Why does the ganav wait till you're on holiday before he comes in? Because he's afraid that if he comes in while you're there, he might get caught. That means he's not temporarily insane. That means he understands the consequences of his actions. So why does he do it? Because you're not looking. Nobody's seeing him. But the Ribbono Shel Olam is watching, but he doesn't count. That's worse. The gazlan doesn't say God doesn't count. The gazlan says nothing counts. My actions have no consequences. I'm insane at the moment. The ganav says all I have to be careful of is that I'm not caught. If I'm not caught, it's okay. But the fact that the Ribbono Shel Olam is watching doesn't matter. And so you see that if you remove the Ribbono Shel Olam from ethical values, and you look at an action and try and weigh it ethically without the Ribbono Shel Olam, you reach one conclusion. Which is the worst crime? Robbery is worse than theft. It's more violent, it's more disgusting, it's more abhorrent. Violence is worse than theft. But if you put the Ribbono Shel Olam in, if you take it from a two-dimensional plane and you bring it into a three-dimensional plane, all of a sudden it changes. And you see that from a value point of view, from a religious point of view, the ganav is worse than the gazlan. The act of the thief is worse than the act of the robber. Because the ganav, the thief, is making a value statement. The value statement is, I'm scared of man, but I'm not scared of the Ribbono Shel Olam. The gazlan is making no such value statement. He's just saying, for a moment, I didn't think of consequences. Not God, not man, not anybody. I didn't know what I was doing. I was in another world altogether. I had one obsession, and that was to get my hands on that television set. That's all that was important. And nothing else counted. So that we can understand, that can happen to a person. But the ganav is not that way. The ganav did have other things in mind. While he was doing it, he was working out how not to get caught. So it wasn't just an obsession. It was an obsession with not getting caught too. That means you know that there are consequences. What about God's consequences? What about the consequences of the Torah that I'm not concerned with? That's more serious. So we see how an action changes its appearance when we introduce the Ribbono Shel Olam into the analysis of the action itself. The other case we had in the ladies' shiur this morning was where a gentleman was traveling, and he had, at the end of Shoftim, he was traveling together with his Pilegesh. Pilegesh is a concubine, and the different views among the Rishonim as to what exactly a concubine is. According to some, a concubine is a wife, just that she has no kesuba. There's no financial obligation to her, but every other obligation is the same. According to others, she's not a wife at all, she's a companion, and there are no obligations. And they come to a town where a very similar episode happens as to what happened in Sodom. They come to a town called Givo. They can't find a place to stay. One person takes them in. The townsfolk form themselves into a mob and want to attack the home of the host. And they want to get hold of the man, of the visitor. They have homosexual intentions. And they quiet the mob by giving them the concubine instead of the man. And she gets very maltreated, as a result of which she dies ultimately. And this happened in Binyamin. Givo was an area in Binyamin. The other tribes of Israel get together, terribly upset about what's happened, terribly concerned about what's happened. They form themselves into an army, and they go to war against Binyamin. They first ask Binyamin to hand over the perpetrators of the crime. Binyamin refuses. Binyamin believes they didn't do anything guilty of capital punishment. And Yisrael then decide to go to war, and a major battle results. In this battle, Yisrael suffers heavy defeat. Ultimately, they win. But for the first 2 days of the battle, they lose some 40,000 people from Yisrael in 2 days of battle. And so there's a lot of discussion among Chazal and the Mefoshim as to what this was all about, what was done right, what was done wrong. And there are two angles from which the episode has to be looked at, and we've looked at over the last few weeks in the Lady Shir. The one is the fact that rape doesn't carry a capital punishment in Torah. It's such an emotive thing in secular society, in our society, it's such an emotive thing, and it is an abhorrent thing, and it's a deviant thing. It's something which is totally abnormal and totally socially unacceptable, but it doesn't carry a death sentence, nowhere near a death sentence. It doesn't carry much of a sentence at all, in fact. It's viewed as a simple case of assault. It's viewed as an act with two sides to it. There's an act of assault, so damages have to be paid, like any other act of assault. And then there's a sexual act. The result of the sexual act is that the rapist has to take complete financial care of the rapee. In other words, he has to offer her the option of marriage, which she can choose or turn down as she pleases. And even if, obviously, if she chooses marriage, it's not necessary to live with him, but to make sure that she's cared for, that she has finances, that she, in case she can't find a husband thereafter, but at least she's cared for. That's about all that happens to her, no big deal. Which is very strange. One would think, we consider ourselves in this area, we consider ourselves, society, as so civilized that we take rape so seriously, in which case we would be implying, Chas v'Shalom, that the Torah was totally uncivilized by taking it so lightly, in a sense. We pointed out that there are many things in the Torah that don't carry heavy sentences, but they're totally unacceptable behavior, they're abnormalities. But there's some things which carry much more heavy sentences. Homosexuality has a death sentence. And that's another example of where our views are molded by our societies, not by the Torah. We think we're frum, but frum doesn't mean acting frum. Frum means thinking frum. Reorientating our value systems in a way which is frum. And what happens? Here's a perfect test of how frum we are. How do you react if I say to you, do you know so-and-so? He's gay. What do you say? She sort of smiles. Yeah. One of those. Yeah. Change the subject. What happens if I say to you, do you know so-and-so? She was raped. My goodness, what? How can that be tolerated? What are they doing about it? How terrible. What are the police doing? Is it just passing? Terrible thing. There's a rapist running around in Norwood. Everybody's angry. Are we angry because there's some gays running around Hillbrow? And not only Hillbrow? What's wrong? There's nothing wrong with that. Can't interfere with a person's private life. But homosexuality carries a death sentence, and rape doesn't. We're meant to get more angry at homosexuality than at rape. More angry. That doesn't mean that rape is tolerable. That doesn't mean that rape is acceptable. And all the Mefoshim agree that Yisrael was entitled to go to war over this. But they had to eradicate this terrible deed that was done. There's no question about that, and that society has to protect itself against such things, but it has to be in proportions. And the fact that we tolerate so much that the Torah doesn't tolerate, and we get angry about so many things which the Torah is less intolerant of, shows to what degree our value system is not molded by the Torah. It's molded by society. We take on the values of our society. And in the things where there's no major conflict, it's okay, fine. So we keep Shabbos, although society says it's not important. Fine. We keep Kashrus, although society says it's not important. But in the subtle things, where there's a real expression of values, there we haven't yet integrated Torah values into ourselves. So that's not frumkeit, that's not being frum. And that, if one sees that in its correct perspective, puts the whole Baal Tshuva movement into its correct perspective. What is the Baal Tshuva movement? Is it really changing values, or is it changing actions? If it's changing actions, it's not yet a Baal Tshuva movement, it's a Baal Tshuva industry. It's a different thing. It feeds institutions, and it creates business opportunities, and it also, it's a movement, maybe it's a movement in a sense, but it's not an educational fact. It's not an educational scene. An educational scene is when values are changed. And we've got to analyze very carefully the fact that a part person becomes, you say to a person, how does it indicate you that he's become frum? What does he say? I've become a Shomer Shabbos. That's wonderful to become a Shomer Shabbos. It's terribly important. But that doesn't mean I've undergone a value change. All that means is I've changed my society. I've moved from a society that doesn't keep Shabbos into a society that does keep Shabbos. And just as before I did what my society considered acceptable, I still do what my society considers acceptable, but I've moved from one society into another. I haven't become a Baal Tshuva. I have moved into a Baal Tshuva society and adopted their norms. That's what it means. But that's not becoming a Baal Tshuva. There's a very big difference. Becoming a Baal Tshuva is I have rethought my value systems. I've readjusted them and I've realigned them. And that's an ongoing process, as we're learning in the Rabbeinu Yonah in the mornings and afternoons. That's an ongoing process throughout life. Continually realigning value systems. Dictated by what? Not by society. By me. By Torah. Not by a religious society and not by an irreligious society. Society cannot create values. Society can create a framework in which values are expressed. Society can create limits of tolerance. This we tolerate and this we don't tolerate. That society can do. But society can't create values. And when a person is picking up his values from his society, no matter what society it is, that's not yet a Torah value system. A Torah value system is when we find ourselves reacting and responding the same way as the Torah expects us to react and respond. And the Torah expects us to react and respond with not just disgust, but with anger at homosexuality. As well as with rape. But to a lesser degree. And what do? The other way around. And if you look in the Torah, you'll see that the Torah regards there to be a very narrow line between seduction and rape. Very narrow line. One is using physical force and one is using emotional force. That's the only difference. One is less abhorrent because there's less violence in it. It's less violent. But it's not less manipulative. It's just as manipulative. Just as manipulative. And the Torah treats the two almost the same. That's the one thing we see in that parsha of the Pilegish Begiva. Second thing that troubles the Mephoshim is, why did Yisrael suffer 40,000 deaths? If it was the right thing to do for them to go to war, and they checked with Urim V'Tumim first, actually after Shiloh and Hashem, before they went to war, why did they suffer those deaths? And the various Mephoshim, the Ramban and the Abayabana, hammer it out. But at the end of the day, both come to the conclusion that the reason they suffered the 40,000 deaths relates to something else. The Pirkei de Rabbi Lozer says, and it's brought in the Yalkut at the end of Shoftim, Omar lohem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says to the tribes, Kineisem al-Aznus, You got angry about this immorality. You really got angry, so much so that you were prepared to fight. You were prepared to give a death sentence. And when that didn't work, you were prepared to go to war and to create civil war over this issue. Wonderful. But when there was an idol amongst you, there was a particular family amongst you who harbored an idol and worshipped it. That you tolerated, you accepted, you said it's his own private business. He's not advertising it. He's not missionarizing idolatry. He's got it in his house, quiet thing, that's all. You kept quiet. And it's because you didn't react in that way to the idol of Micho. That's why the Bnei Binyamin smote so many of the rest of the tribes of Israel. And the Ramban adds, this is a case for idolatry. There is a capital offense. There is a death sentence for idolatry. And in the case of idolatry, it's Hashem is being undermined. Not an individual, not a person, not a human being. And you don't react to that and you don't respond to that. And why is it, if that's the action, if they are being criticized for not getting angry about the Pesel Micho, about the idol in Micho's house, if that's what they're being criticized for, why weren't they punished then? Why does God wait until the war with Binyamin to punish them? And they chose to go to the war with Binyamin, which means had they not chosen to go to war with Binyamin, these 40,000 people wouldn't have died. But the sin of tolerating the statue of Micho was still there. So what would have happened then? The answer is they're not being punished for tolerating the statue of Micho, for tolerating the idol. Nor are they being punished for going to war against Binyamin. They're being punished for the contrast of the two. A woman has been raped, and what is your reaction? Civil war for that. Idols have been worshipped, and what is your reaction? Nothing. That's not acceptable. If you don't want to react because you want to leave people's private lives to them and you don't want to get involved in that type of business, if you're that kind of nation that isn't prepared to make a stand, that's weakness of character. But that's all it is. Hashem can understand that, so to say. And when you didn't wipe out Micho for his idolatry, okay, it's not right, it's not acceptable, but Hashem didn't react. But when Hashem sees that you do react to injustice, you get angry at injustice, you get passionate at injustice, you're prepared to kill for injustice, you're prepared to go to civil war for injustice, you have that passion. So now how do you explain why you didn't react against the idol of Micho? Not because you don't react, not because you're not passionate, not because you leave people to do their own thing. There can be only one reason: it wasn't important enough to react. Then you've got a cockeyed value system again. A value system which coincides perfectly with our value system. A value system which coincides perfectly with the value system of the Sunday Times or the SABC. But not a value system which coincides with the Torah. To tolerate idolatry and to be violently intolerant of sexual abuse, that's not acceptable. If you want to be intolerant of injustice, it must be of all injustices in the correct proportion. And we've got the same thing as we discussed at Shalosh Shudos happening, or before Shalosh Shudos happening today, before Mincha, where you've got people, if you look at the passions today, the most passionate cause is the environment. If you pull down trees in a rainforest, that gets people real angry. After that, cruelty to animals. Then people get a little bit less angry, but it also makes people pretty angry. After that, cruelty to human beings. And after that, when you're finished with the lowest level of all, is cruelty to the Jews. That's the last thing that affects people. The first thing they get angry about is cruelty to the environment. The second thing is to animals. The third thing is to other human beings. Can you imagine, just think for a moment. As a matter of interest, how many of you did not know about the Witbank crime? Did any of you not know about the Witbank crime? Is there anybody who heard about it for the first time tonight? That's a relief. Imagine the reaction if that combi was full of dogs. Just imagine for a moment. Packed full of dogs. Would there be more or less of an outcry than there has been this far? There were two newspaper articles, that's all. One the day it happened and one the next day. Both of them fairly mild articles, considering the abhorrence of the act. Both of them fairly mild. Not as violent were the articles as the articles are when Africans get killed on the trains. Even now, after it's been happening so much, those articles are written with more passion and more anger than these articles were written. Imagine it was full of dogs or cats. What would be then? Do you remember how long it went on the newspaper when there was some issue in one of the towns nearby where there was a real miserable cruelty to animals case? It went on for days and days and days. The papers, every single day they were on about this thing. Days and days. Yeah, 8 people are pushed into a car, pushed over a cliff to get their insurance money, all planned and schemed. 2 newspaper articles on it, written quite calmly. Because it's only human beings. Animals would be a real thing. And a rainforest, that's a real trouble. Holes in the ozone, that's real serious morality. Which it is. But it's out of proportion. And Rabbi Kahane is killed. Yeah, that's just a Jew. That's certainly nothing to worry about. Don't even find the fellow guilty. That's okay. And what kind of an outcry has there been about that? What, here's a man who in front of an entire audience in cold blood shoots a Jewish leader. A jury finds him not guilty. Where's the outcry been? From a few extremists from Rabbi Kahane's party. They're the only ones who made the outcry, nobody else. Everybody else accepts it. It's not the environment. If it was the environment, that's for sure, then we would act. If it was an animal, we would act. If it was a goy, can you imagine what we would do? Only a Jew. What's the difference in a frum Jew at that? The lowest level of existence, after non-Jews, and after animals, and after trees in the rainforest and ozone layers, then come the Jews. Last. It's a funny value system. And where does Hashem come? When Hashem is abused? When Hashem is angered? Where does that come? Nowhere. It doesn't exist. Nobody gets angry at all. It's become, we mentioned it once before, that art, and particularly the dramatic arts, feels it's necessary to have impact on people, which it is. And in the old days, the way it used to have impact is through intelligence. It was something intelligent that made people think. And very often the impact was delayed. You didn't even realize at the time. You went home and it went over in your mind and it started the kind of thing that dwelt with you. It had impact. And then it had an impact through comedy. Made people laugh. People stopped thinking, so the way to have impact was through comedy. And then people became desensitized to laughing as well. Comedy ceased to have effect. It had to be such brilliant comedy that it wasn't comedy anymore. So people stopped laughing. That didn't have any effect. Then it had to become bad language. And if they could use some really shocking words on the stage, that would shock people. So that became standard in all plays. Now there had to be a bad abusive language. Then that stopped working. People took that for granted. Then it had to be violence and sexuality on the stage or on the screen or whatever. And so it goes on. Where is it holding now? We've gone beyond that already. The bad language is nothing. Nobody even hears it anymore. The sexuality and the violence, nobody even notices anymore. That's fine. That's all accepted and kosher. Where are we now? Now they started with the Ribbono Shel Olam. Now there's got to be abuse of God to try and shock. And there was a little walkout in some theatre here a couple of months ago. A couple of people who couldn't take it. And the dramatists were delighted that they shocked the audience enough that a few people walked out. That was what they were trying to do. Oh, fine. It shows we've succeeded. But it's got to that point now where that's all that can be done. But Ribbono Shel Olam has to be taken on. Does anybody get angry? A couple of people walk out. That's the end of the story. Anything goes. Anything's acceptable. That's what the Ribbono Shel Olam got angry about there. To get angry at the violation of the Pilegish, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Serious. But to get angry only about the things which hit you emotionally, and not about the things which are more serious but perhaps don't hit you so emotionally because you don't feel so passionate about it, that's not acceptable. And the third case that we had was the case that Rabbeinu Bechaya brought in last night's shiur. Where Rabbeinu Bechaya explains the severity of the isur of ritzicha, of murder, what a terrible thing murder is, and how if a person murders a human being, it's as if he's murdered an entire nation. And Rabbeinu Bechaya talks about the isur of ritzicha, how serious it is. To murder a person, what is it to murder a person? You're not just killing that person and ending his potential for growth, his potential for contributing to the world and for society. You're ending his lineage, the children that come from him. And to understand the size of an individual's lineage, you look at all the Marishim, says Rabbeinu Bechaya. Not that long ago, a couple of thousand years ago, in terms of Professor Tobias's timing of the species of human race, that's yesterday, Odom HaRishon. Finding skulls now, they say, are 16 million years old and so on. So what's 5,000 years? Odom HaRishon. A couple of thousand years. And what then? How many people were there? One. And his wife. Two. And what came from that? Everything that we know. The entire history of civilization came from those two people. That's the size of the drama of murdering somebody, chas v'shalom. That's the degree and that's the impact that the removal of an individual can have from the world, from society. That's ritzicha. That's why it's taken so terribly seriously. And yet, says Rabbeinu Bechaya, in some ways, geneva, theft, is worse than ritzicha. Theft is worse than murder. And particularly the kind of theft which we don't view as theft. And we'll see just now some of those kinds of thefts. The kind of theft which we don't view as theft. Unacceptable forms of competition. Unacceptable forms of business negotiation. Going to courts, to courts of law, to secular courts of law instead of Beis Din. All that is geneva. All that means that one has money in one's assets which doesn't, al pi Torah, according to the laws of the Torah, doesn't actually belong to you. Which is theft, that means you've got something which doesn't belong to you. And if it's something which you don't consider as theft, it's even worse because you don't return it. If it's something you don't consider as theft. And if you don't return it, says Rabbeinu Bechaya, there's never any tshuva, there's never repentance. There's never mechila. You can have a dozen Yom Kippurs, you can fast all year, you can beat your chest and roll in the snow, you can do what you want. You can have yisurin, you can have terrible suffering, chas v'shalom. Family can die, lose all your wealth, anything can happen, it just makes no difference, even death. And there's no mechila, because the lost property hasn't been returned. For murder there can be mechila, a person can do tshuva for murder. It's a terrible thing to do, to murder. Yet there's a way one can do tshuva, because there's a termination to the action. The consequences of the action continue, but the action is terminated. A person murdered, the act has been done. It's now over. The consequences one has to live with, but that's life. We're always living with consequences of action. But the action is finished. The murderer can then say, this is behind me. I want to do tshuva. I want mechila. I want to become a tzaddik. I never want to do anything wrong again, and certainly nothing like this. And he can work on himself, and with a great deal of effort, he can get to a point, after Yom Kippur and certain Yisurim, he can get to a point where Hashem says, Mochuloch, you are now forgiven. And he can come to Olam HaEmes, he can come to the world to come later on after he dies, and sit with the tzaddikim. It's feasible, it's possible. But the man who was dishonest in one business negotiation, as a result of which he earned 2 rand unjustifiably, that man never can get tshuva, can get mechila for that. It's not possible. Because he's never going to return that 2 rand, and as long as he doesn't return that 2 rand, he has committed an avera of a serious nature called geneva, called theft, for which he has no mechila and for which he cannot do tshuva, for which he cannot repent. Says Rabbeinu Bechaya, in that sense, geneva is worse than ritzicha. Theft is worse than murder. That's a Torah perspective. That's not the way we think. And we think that a theft of 2 rand 50 is not as serious as a theft of 1 million rand. In halacha, it's just as serious. The damages are worse in the case of 1 million rand, and that's why a person who steals 1 million rand has to pay back 2 million rand, whereas the person who steals 2 rand 50 only has to pay back 5 rand. That's the difference. But in terms of the avera, in terms of the isur of lo yisignav, thou shalt not steal, both are acts of theft, and both are as serious. Let's get back to the Witbank crime. I was speaking to a man who is the director of the Project for the Study of Violence in South Africa at the University of Witwatersrand. And we were talking about this crime, and I said to him, he was very angry, very, very angry about it. And I listened to him, and then I said to him, why is that crime worse than the crime of a man murdering a man or another man or a woman to steal their car? What is the difference? Both are doing it for financial gain. Both are killing for financial gain. Both are putting human life as cheap. Why are you more angry about this than you are about these things that happen or were happening at one stage every couple of days, where somebody was being murdered or nearly murdered for his Mercedes-Benz or his BMW or his Combi or whatever? Why is this worse? And he stopped, and he couldn't answer. And he got very troubled by the fact that he couldn't answer. So I explained to him why it's worse. The only difference is that when a man murders the driver of the Mercedes-Benz because he wants the Mercedes-Benz, he sees the man as a barrier to the car. I want the car, there's a man in the way, I've got to eliminate the man. It's not a requirement in planning the crime. I didn't have to kill the man to get the car. I want the car, that's all. If the man wasn't there, it would be even better. The man is there, so I've got to get rid of him. That's very serious because I'm treating life very cheaply. But in the Witbank crime, the men had to be killed for the money to be gained. It's not that they were a barrier to the money. They were the raw material. They were the schera. That's how they were to get the money, by killing. Death was an inseparable part of the profit motive. And that's serious. That's more serious. But there's no question that such a thing happens because society tolerates, and by tolerates I don't mean that it legally tolerates or even that it fully emotionally tolerates it, but allows it to happen. The fact that when the first time somebody was killed for his motor car, that there wasn't an absolute outcry and a total unwillingness of society to accept that and a demand for an end to be put to it immediately. The fact that that didn't happen is what led to the Witbank crime. Because it's a small step away. It's not a big step. To kill somebody for their motor car or for their television set is only a small step away from killing people to get their insurance money. And in fact, at least this is more grand. To kill a person for a television set or for one motor car, here at least there's a major insurance payout. At least it's big money. One can understand it from that, but the profit motive is bigger. It's, in a sense, life is less cheap. At least they're putting some large value to the person's life rather than a small value, but still it's a monetary value. And that's the decadent part of it. But if one looks at where that starts from, it starts from the fact that society accepted one after another of crimes where an individual's life is taken for financial gain. And let's go a step further back. How does that happen? How come a person's life can be taken? How come society gets to a point where it tolerates, to some degree, the taking of life for the stealing of a vehicle? That comes from the step below that, or a few steps below that. The fact that society tolerates and in fact encourages us to profit from other people's demise, from undoing other people financially. It's very difficult to draw that line. If I can profit and I can benefit from undermining another person, from talking badly about another person, from damaging another person, if I can benefit from that and society accepts that, it's not a very big line to take. If I can destroy him financially, if I can destroy his reputation, what about destroying his life? And particularly if his life isn't really worth very much at all, tie that in together with the movement for terminating life in situations of suffering. Also becoming acceptable, also a movement for that. That means I can judge, I can say this person's life isn't worth living, and perhaps society should terminate that life. Let's practice euthanasia. And here I've got 8 Africans living a miserable life. They're poor, they're suffering. We'll put an end to their suffering. The fact that I'll make a lot of money, I'm not taking it from anybody. I'm taking it from an insurance company. And it's from a genuine insurance policy. That's their business. So everybody's happy. The insurance company is doing what their business is supposed to do. I'm getting millions of rands, which is fine, that makes me happy, and the 8 poor Africans' misery is ended. They're dead. So everybody's better off. It isn't logically, when you think it through, it's an automatic consequence of the way our society thinks. That we're allowed to terminate people's lives if they're suffering, and we're allowed to benefit from other people's destruction. Put the two together, and I'm allowed to benefit from the demise of other people's, from the destruction of other people's lives, particularly when those lives are in suffering. What's so difficult about that? The whole society is cockeyed. It doesn't start at the end, it starts right at the beginning. There was an article in the Harvard Business Review in 1968 already by a fellow called Albert Carr, arguing very, very persuasively that there's no such thing as ethics in business, because business is a game. And there's certain rules. And provided you all know the rules, you can do what you like within those rules, even if they're not moral. You're not playing morality, you're not playing life, you're playing monopoly. Just you're playing with real money. That's all. And if, like, just as in poker, it's acceptable to have a poker face, and if you don't have a poker face and you don't know how to do that, you're not going to win at poker. That's the game, that's how it is. And so it is in many other games. Certain degrees of deception are part of the game. So in business, deception is part of the game. The person who knows how to deceive more skillfully is the one who's going to win, and that's according to the laws of the game. There's nothing wrong with it. And that your shareholders are at an unfair disadvantage, he basically argues, that if a managing director is moral and ethical, he should be removed from office, because he's placing his shareholders at an unfair disadvantage in the game. He's an incompetent player. He's not playing by the rules. He's making his own rules, and his own rules are too onerous on his shareholders. That's his argument. It's an argument like that that makes people put 8 men into a combi and throw it over a cliff. Because it's rules of the game. You can make whatever rules you want. And the basic rules are, I can do what I like, I can make whatever benefits and profits I want to from other people's destruction. That's acceptable. And one finds it regrettably happening not only in the business world, one finds it happening in all areas of life, even in the religious world. Where one finds... When I talked about the Baal Tshuva industry, I mean it that way. It's become an industry. And it's become important to have numbers. And anything can be done in the game of gaining numbers, having more people in your institution, more people in your school, more people in your yeshiva, more people in your shul. Anything can be done. And if you have to talk badly about others and you have to undermine others, that's also fine. That's also okay. It's all part of the game of building numbers. Anything is okay to build numbers. It's all part of that same moral depravity which creeps into every area of life and every area of society. There's a very wonderful thing. A couple of years ago, a young man joined our shul, and I said to him, still a member of our shul, and I said to him, what made you join? He says, you know, I went around to all sorts of places. He said, this was the only place, I think he said the only place, but that's what impressed him, and it made me very proud and has ever since. This is the only place that when I spoke to people about the advantages of belonging here, nobody had a bad word to say about any other place. That's why I came here. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to notice. Certainly it's a wonderful thing to have. But it's something that doesn't happen all that often. Because it's becoming acceptable practice to gain by undermining others. To gain by destroying others. To gain by taking away from others. And that's not Torah. And that's not morality, and that's not ethics, that's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. How far does it go, this need to be careful of theft? The Mesillas Yeshayim says in Perek Yud Aleph, V'hinei anachnu ro'im she'af al pi sheloi ro'i b'nei ha'odom ganovim begoleihem. The Quran, you see, most people aren't ganovim, most people aren't thieves. And yet the Gemara says, Gezo va'arayas napshei shel odom mechamda sonu misav Elohim. When it comes to theft and to sexual immorality, it is natural for people to crave them. Says the Mesillas Yeshayim, but we don't see people stealing, we don't see people so bad. That means, he says, sheyishlechu yad mamish b'momen chavreim lokachas v'losum bichleim. What you don't see is people putting their hands into your till and taking it, at least in the days of the Mesillas Yeshayim, you didn't see that. People putting their hands in your till and taking money out and put it in their pocket. That you don't see. Afal pi kein, nevertheless, rubam toyamim tam gnevo b'masom uv'matonom. Most people get the taste of theft, at least, in their daily business dealings. B'mashayoyru heter le'atzmom lehistaker ish behepseido shel chaveiro. By people allowing themselves to profit at the expense of their friends. V'yoyimru laharviach shani. And they say, business is business. It's business, it's okay. And here you get the Mesillas Yeshorim's definition of theft. Theft, it's a very rigorous definition, but it covers all areas of theft. And then not just monetary theft, it covers all the other kinds of theft that we talked about as well. Theft is to profit and benefit at the expense of another person. And so you'll ask, if it's not at the expense of another person, how do you profit? By creativeness. By creating wealth, by creating new opportunities. That's how one profits. One profits from one's own resources. One profits from one's own ingenuity. One doesn't profit from taking something away from somebody else. And it's interesting that this Albert Carr points out in his article that even the terms we use in business show that we regard it as a game. We call it a game, a game plan. What's your game plan, we say. And although it's subtle things, it's indicative of an attitude. We talk about competition and competitiveness, game terms. We talk about goals, about hitting goals, reaching goals. We talk about players in the field. We talk about winners. You look at all the books on business, you always see the players, winners, goals, all the same terms that we take from sport. Because we're trying to immune ourselves against immorality in business by saying it doesn't matter. Those are the rules of the game. Says the Mesillas Yeshorim, it does matter. It ain't no game, this is life. And that's where Torah is really tested. That's where one really sees it all practicing. Despite all the Yisurim that there are, and he lists them, and so he goes on. It's the Rabbi Yossi Paskin that a shopkeeper is not allowed to give sweets to children to encourage them to come back and to ask their parents to come back there. We're not allowed to do that according to Rabbi Yossi. We don't paskin that way. We paskin you are allowed to do it for the simple reason that the competitors can do it too. But if a competitor, if an individual starts doing something which the others can't do because they don't have the resources to do, if they start doing something really exaggerated and really expensive to gain market share, to eliminate competition, that's absolute geneva, absolute theft. Because you're profiting by somebody else's loss, by somebody's inability to do what you're doing. And how does that all reconcile with normal business, and how does one find that the boundary lines, and how does one find the levels? That's the whole area of business law. That's the whole area of Choshen Mishpat. That's the whole area of Jewish business ethics. An incredible area that one has to understand. What is okay and what isn't okay? At what point can one operate and where is one coming close to the line? And one's dealing with things that are so serious, geneva one's dealing with. Things we would never suspect ourselves of. But we're involved in it all the time unless we know the principles. And then he goes on finally to say, a worker, that's an employee, any employee who is paid for his time, he's paid by the day, the week or the month, not for the job, not on a contract, he's paid for his time, is potur in the Gemara from saying a moitzi. When he eats his sandwiches at lunchtime, he doesn't have to say a moitzi. How long does it take to say a birkas hamoitzi? 5 seconds, 20 seconds, if you want to really say it slowly and with a lot of kavona, 30 seconds. But those 30 seconds don't belong to you, they belong to your balabos. And Hashem doesn't want a stolen brocha. And to make a brocha in time which is not yours, the Torah doesn't want. Comes time for Kriya Shema, only the first paragraph, leave out the rest. How much more so, the divrei arashus? A schir yom, a person who is being paid by the hour, is not permitted to waste one moment of that time. And if he does, a personal phone call, a secretary uses the phone to phone her friend, Harezi Gazlan. That's theft. It's theft of time. It doesn't make any difference. He's being paid for that time. The fact that it's a small amount of time doesn't matter. Even a small amount. The Gemara says in Bavakam and Daf Kuf Yuteh, Somer Rabbi Yochanan says, Kol HaGezel Mechavei Reshove Pruto. If a person steals from his friend a pruto worth, a pruto is like a cent, less than a cent, a half a cent, a pruto. That's as if he's killing that person. Because you're taking away from him something he worked for. You're taking away from him something he exerted energy for, something he spent time and effort on. Even if it's a pruto, it doesn't matter. There's a narrow line between theft and murder. Murder is taking life away. Theft is taking life force away. They're both taking life away. Murder is terminating life. Theft is robbing one of life. A person spent a certain amount of his time to earn that pruto, to earn that penny, or that 10 rand, or that 100 rand. He used his abilities to do so. He could have used that time for something else. He could have been learning Torah that time. He could have been teaching that time. He could have been with his family that time. But he spent that time earning that money. And you've taken that money. That means you've taken that time. You've taken that chunk of his life. You've murdered that piece of his life. You've taken it away from him. That's the Isur of Geneva. Not just the fact that you're damaging another person monetarily. It's Kilun Meitel Nafsho. You're taking something of his life away. And merely to use time for which you're being paid is Geneva. Isur Geneva, absolute Geneva. It's true that in many cases, Balabatim accept that there's a certain amount of private time usage. That's business acceptance. Okay. If one is within those parameters and one's employer accepts that, that's acceptable. But one step out of those parameters and one's into Geneva. That's what it is to take a job. And you'll find that in Halacha, the Gemara is very discouraging to people about taking jobs. And the Gemara says, rather, when it comes, for example, to Neres Chanukah, I think it is, and to the Shabbos candles, how far do you have to go if you can't afford candles? And the Chazal brought in Halacha, discuss, you must sell this and you must sell that. And the last thing is, afilu yaskir esatzmo, even if you have to take a job, you should take a job and buy the candles. It's the last thing. And I've always thought the reason for that is because it's part of the Jewish nature to want to be your own balabos. Part of it, we don't like to work for other people. But it's not just that. It's the achrayus of working for another person. If you're your own balabos, then you have to watch for theft, and just from that your business practices don't bring into theft, and that's hard enough. But if you're working for somebody, you've got to watch every moment of your working time to make sure that you don't come to theft. It's much more onerous, much more severe. And one understands so well how the Chofetz Chaim said to a Talmud, when the Talmud was offered a job in Rabbonus, he was offered a position, or as a shoychet, I think it was, and they didn't want to take it. The Chofetz Chaim said, why not? He said, I don't want the responsibility. I'm going to shecht an animal, and on my actions, the whole town is going to eat. There are tzaddikim in the town, there are chassidim in the town, righteous people. And if I make the slightest mistake, they're going to be eating treifas. I can't take that responsibility. So the Chofetz Chaim said, so what are you going to do instead? He says, I'm going to get into business. He says, you're out of your mind? You don't want the responsibility of shechita. A couple of chapters in Shulchan Aruch to learn. Business, you're prepared to take the responsibility. Do you know Chosh and Mishpat? How can you do that? It's an incredible responsibility. And working for somebody is worse of a, more of a responsibility than in being business on one's own. That's Geneva, that's being frum. When a person says, I'm becoming a Baal Tshuva, I don't just want to hear that he's become a Shomer Shabbos. I want to hear that he's going through a life crisis. That he's reorientating a value system. That things that used to be unimportant have suddenly become very important. Things that were previously important are now less important. Not just because he's moved into a society that regards them thus, but because he's being exposed to true Torah values and he's challenging his value system. And frum societies don't necessarily operate this way. Not all of them operate that way. That to waste a moment of an employer's time is considered a severe issur of Geneva. That's not a popular attitude that one finds developed. So one isn't going to pick it up from one's environment very easily, except in certain societies, certain very small and select societies in various parts of the world, where there are frum societies that live and that operate that way. And there's certainly many frum individuals who live and operate that way, but they're individuals whose value system is being exposed and driven by Torah concepts, not by the society in which they operate. That's what it really means to become a Baal Tshuva. And so we understand that sometimes we get morally outraged at an offense. But we have to see the offense in its perspective. We have to see that we get equally outraged about other offenses which perhaps aren't as emotional and as passionate, but they need to cause just as much offense. And likewise, we've got to realize that even when these outrageous crimes and offenses do take place, one has to trace them back to the step before that. They take place because something before that was tolerated. And the thing before that was tolerated took place because something before that was tolerated. And when you come right back to it, these kind of crimes in this particular kind of area, the crimes of for gain, the crimes for profit, the crimes of theft, all come from the tolerance of individuals to take lightly the isur of loisig, of not stealing. Not that we would put our hands on anybody else's till, but all the other areas of geneva, which are also very serious, are areas which we don't view so seriously. It's that which gives license to the next level, and the next level, and the next level. And until society will get to grips with the fact that there is a Ribbono Shel Olam, and that geneva, theft, has to be measured not only in terms of the damage it causes, or the lives, or the brutality of it, but in terms of the morality of that theft, which means an awareness that one doesn't want to take something which isn't one's own. And one certainly doesn't want to take from another person's life energy and his life force, because that's the way the Ribbono Shel Olam wants us to live. That we believe that whatever we're meant to get, Hashem will bring us. We don't have to steal. It's not necessary to do that. If we live honestly and we operate correctly, the Ribbono Shel Olam will bring us, because there is a Ribbono Shel Olam in our value system. Then we'll find ourselves operating correctly. I gave a lecture recently to a non-Jewish group, and they said to me afterwards, one person raised their hand in great perplexity, and they said, the trouble with what you're saying is that you can't be really ethical unless you believe in God. So I was trying to avoid getting onto God, and I hadn't mentioned God's name in the whole presentation, and I was a bit thrown by this person saying that, and there was immediate silence. Everybody was waiting for the answer, and if I would have said yes, you're right, they would have said, well, you know, we didn't come to hear a religious sermon here. We've all got our own religions, and that's not what we came. This was supposed to be a business seminar. And if I would have said, no, you can be moral even without believing in God, I would be telling a lie. And they picked it up, and they realized that that wasn't the case at all. So I simply said very quickly, yes, that's possible. Is there anybody here who has a problem with that? Is there anybody who doesn't believe in God? Nobody put up their hands. Well, then we have no difficulty. We have no problem with that. We all agree. But that's really what it is, that the kind of morality and ethics that we're talking about in the Torah is one that does require a view from the Ribbono Shel Olam's angle, not just from the levels on which we're operating.